Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that I will try hard not to preach as three different sermons, and it may end up being that way anyway. It's hard sometimes to put these passages together, but nonetheless, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem, right? He looked around and got Mark's gospel, and he took off and went back across the valley. Now he's coming back into Jerusalem the next day, and so he has been marching toward Jerusalem for quite a while in terms of his ministry, right? And he knows he's going to Jerusalem to die, and we know that this period of time in Jerusalem is a time of confrontation, it's a time of challenge, it's a time of conflict, and what we'll see is that conflict, those challenges, that confrontation, it's provoked by the Jewish leaders, but it's also provoked by Jesus. Right, and so he's come to demonstrate or to explain or to present himself as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and then the result of that is that they're going to kill him within a week's time. So let's read our passage today, and we'll unpack this. This is beginning with verse 12 of Mark chapter 11. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, and in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." All right, so this passage of Scripture starts off with what I'm going to call an inactive parable. So I'm going to call this the parable of the fig tree. There's a long-standing biblical metaphor that relates to the people of God as a tree or a vine or a garden. And you're going to see Jesus talk to them about being a garden here in the next chapter. But I'm going to combine all these together because they all have the same issue, which is that God expects for his people to produce fruit. And so what Jesus wanted from the fig tree was fruit. And so let's look at some passages of Scripture here that deal with this, right? They are responsible, God's people. He's dealing with a fig tree, but in reality, since this metaphor exists in this culture already, as it relates to the people of God being a tree or the people of God being a garden and the responsibility of producing fruit, right? This translates to John 15, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." It translates to Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist says that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. If it doesn't bear fruit, it will be chopped down, right, and cast into the fire. God's expectation for his people is that they would produce fruit. So let me read a passage from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. "I will sing for the one I love a song about this vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And when he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow. Neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard," and this is the punch here, "the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of justice, or cries of distress. So, God wants fruit. Jesus wants fruit, right? And so, what is that fruit, right? Well, justice, righteousness. Really what fruit relates to is that God wants his people to follow his covenant, right? To follow the commands in his covenant. Well, here, Jesus is actually coming in to Jerusalem, and he is going to establish a new covenant. And so, in a very real sense, the fig tree is the nation of Israel, right? Are they able to produce the fruit that God wants from the new covenant? This is a new wine and a new wineskin type of metaphor as well, right? And the answer is no. And so for instance, when you think about changes that Jesus brings about, right? Jesus is as an instrument of change in their lives. When you think about change that Jesus brings about, I think about Acts chapter 10. You know, the vision that Peter has about the Gentiles, because this fits very well into what he's going to do in the temple here in a minute, right? This vision of the Gentiles and eating food that they're not allowed to eat, and the fact that God is destroying things that's separating people, right? God is at work doing a new thing. It's a new covenant. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Favoritism in what way? Well, between Jew and Gentile, or in that sense, between male and female. If you went up to the temple, right, and you got into the temple, the first place you would go is into an outer court. That's where the Gentiles would go. God is inside, right? He's actually separated from all of them, but some are closer to him than others, right? There's Gentiles outside, then there's a women's court that Jewish women could go into, then there's a court for Jewish men, right? So there's a division between male and female. There's a division between Jew and Gentile, and then in the Holy of Holies, the high priest goes once a year, right? And so God is well and truly separated. And so Jesus is taking these separations, right? It's a part of the new covenant, and he's doing away with them. There's no longer any Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, right? We're all one where? In Christ, right? We're all one in Christ. And so, you know, I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. By the way, that's fruit right there, fearing God and doing what's right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, it means the Jews, who'd come up with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Can you imagine that statement? Can you imagine that statement today? The Holy Spirit poured out even on the Gentiles? Well, who here is Jewish? Right, we're all Gentiles. Of course the Holy Spirit's poured out on the Gentiles. He's the promise of our covenant. He's also the promise of your covenant. This is the new covenant. That's what Jesus came to do, right? So when you look back at this fig tree, the thing that strikes me most, right? Sure, okay, so there's no fruit on the fig tree, right? Because this is the problem. He looked for fruit, but there's no fruit. Well, why is there no fruit on the fig tree? Well, because it's not time for there to be fruit on the fig tree. Now think about that for a minute. What is Jesus getting at? Here's what he's getting at. The old covenant cannot do what I want it to do to produce fruit. It does not produce the fruit that God wants it to produce. It's going away. You wouldn't need a new covenant if the old covenant did what it was supposed to do. Right, so we read passages of Scripture like it says in Hebrews 9. The Holy Spirit was showing that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices offered were not able, the old covenant is not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Right? That's fruit it can't produce. But when Christ came as the high priest of good things that are now already here, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, here's fruit, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The old covenant can't do that. It can't get eternal redemption. the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness? Right? The old covenant doesn't cleanse the inward man. Jesus does. Right? Jesus does in the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so we have fruit here that Jesus is going to accomplish, right, in the new covenant that the old covenant cannot accomplish. Well, this is not good news to some people if you're not willing to establish the need for and recognition of and embracing of the new covenant. Right? Finally, in verse 26 of Hebrews 9, it says, He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's the fruit of the new covenant. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. Right? And so for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. This is fruit that the old covenant can't produce. This is why the fig tree is cursed, right, and killed, done away with, even though it can't produce that fruit that Jesus wants it to do. It doesn't make any sense for Him to curse a tree that's supposed to produce fruit. We've got a fig tree in our yard. It's producing figs right now. It puts on leaves a long time before it produces fruit, right? And so He's not unreasonable. He's not silly, right? What He's indicating is the need for something new. And here's the deal, right? There's never going to be fruit on that tree again. And this might be a little harder to recognize or receive, right? The old covenant is no longer going to be in effect. There are some things that are different in the New Testament as it relates to the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament has many different genealogies, right? I mean, if you look back, especially in Genesis, and then is it First or Second Chronicles, one of those two books, right? All those genealogies right at the beginning. And the reason for those genealogies is it's very important to be connected back to who your tribe is, right? Well, the New Testament has two genealogies, and both of them connect Jesus back. One of them Jesus back to Abraham, one of them Jesus back to Adam, right? So Jesus is the ultimate connection back to all that God is wanting to do. And so after that, there's no more genealogy. And the reason why is because all of us also have a spiritual genealogy. But it's only one generation long, so it's not necessary to state it, right? We're all connected to Christ. That's our genealogy. We're in Christ. One generation, boom, right? All of us are in Christ. And so there's no need to have genealogies anymore. There's this talk about replacement theology, right? Or the New Testament doesn't use the word replacement. The New Testament uses the word rejection, right? Has God rejected His people? And you think, wait a minute, that's the wrong question. The question is not whether God has rejected His people. The question is whether or not God's people have rejected Him. That's the question. Because the new covenant is the fulfillment. It's not a rejection. It's a fulfillment. And we think about Jesus compared to Moses. Moses is great. Does incredible miracles. Right? Gives the law, is this lens through which the people look at their history and they connect themselves to God. Amazing. Moses is not the Son of God. Moses is not the one who is at creation. Moses is not the one through him everything was made. That's not who Moses is. Right? Moses is not confused as to who is greater. Abraham is not confused as to who is greater. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Right? Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. So replacement, we're talking about the wrong thing, right? We're talking about opportunity. Are we going to accept or reject the new covenant? Jeremiah 31 says, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Listen to me. Because they broke my covenant. The problem with the old covenant is not what God told them to do. The problem with the old covenant is their ability to do what God told them to do. And so the old covenant actually becomes a tool to demonstrate to us that we're not good, right? That there's none righteous, no, not one. And that what we need is for all of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God to all then be justified by God's gift of righteousness in Christ. That's Romans 3, 23 and 24. That's the point of the old covenant. Is the old covenant bad? It's not bad. I'm bad. The problem is that I can't keep that covenant, and neither can you. And this is what people actually don't believe. They don't believe that the standard for keeping that covenant is perfection. They don't think that God is going to actually damn people for falling somewhere below 70%. We think God's grading on a curve. If you make it to 70%, if you're as good as 70% of the people on the face of the earth, then you're doing all right. And we easily judge ourselves as being at least 70% good. I don't know anybody who judges himself worse than that. 100% of the people judge themselves as at least 70% good. But we have a new covenant, right? We have a new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant where everybody knows him, a covenant where it's where Jew and Gentile are all put together in Christ. And so Paul asks this question in Romans 11. I ask then, did God reject his people, right? By no means, he says. So God has not rejected his people. The new covenant is not God rejecting Israel. That's not what it is. The new covenant is God offering Israel a better covenant. The question is, will they receive it? Again, did God reject Israel, whom he foreknew? No, and listen, now we're going to move into predestination, right? Did not God reject his people whom he foreknew? Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. They, his people, have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left. Who's rejecting who in this passage of scripture? Right? They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. Who's rejecting who? This is God's people have done this. He says, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, I got 7,000 left. Right? I've got 7,000 left. I haven't rejected my people. Right? And think, well, it seems like it seems like there's rejection going on here. And there is rejection going on. And it's the fact that God's people are rejecting him. So it's the wrong question, right? It's the wrong question. It's like the Son of God came, right? The Son of God was revealed. He demonstrated himself as one who had the authority to heal, to cast out demons, to forgive sins, and to teach in amazing ways, right? He asked them, which one of you can convict me of sin, which is quite a question to ask some people, right? Every time that they argue with him, they're defeated, and they can't do anything with him, and so finally, what do with him? They kill him. Now, the amazing thing is that it's God's will. That's the amazing thing. And honestly, right, honestly, all of us struggle with the same thing. All of us struggle in our hearts whether or not we are rejecting Christ or accepting Christ. If you don't recognize that in yourself, then you haven't recognized your struggle with sin. All I really want from Jesus is for him to do what I want. It's saying the same thing. When we're taught to pray, Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Why? Because I want my kingdom and my will. Well, maybe I want God's kingdom and my will. Yeah, that's what it is. It doesn't work that way, right? It's God's kingdom and God's will. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever and ever. That's the focus. That's the direction. In other words, God's God and I'm not, right? And so that's the tension, right? That's the tension. Okay, so that's the parable of the fig tree. That's what Jesus is getting at, right? This is a pretty strong, and he's going to say it even more directly to them here in the next chapter, right? And it's like, they have these conversations, and the people want to kill him. And they have these conversations, and the people want to kill him, right? And so let's talk about the next reason why they want to kill him. This issue with the temple, right? The temple rulers. Who rules the temple? It's a very interesting thing. If a man came in here on a Sunday morning, and he said, it's inappropriate for you to line up in rows here. You should be in a big circle. and he stopped what we're doing, and he had a rope, and he started, chasing us all away, and he put the chairs up in a circle. And he said, "Now, Mark, you can't stand up on the side. You have to get in the middle circle, and you can't have a podium, and you can't use notes. You have to talk from the heart, right? And then everybody has to stand while you're reading the scripture, and you have all these rules, right? What would we say? We'd say, well, who gave you the right to come into this place and do these things, right? Who's the ruler of this house?" And that's exactly how they feel, right? And so what does Jesus do? He comes into the temple, and he looks at what's going on in the temple, and he drives out all the temple merchants. See, there's people in these Gentile courts, right? They're out there in the Gentile courts, and they're buying and selling things. They're selling animals to be sacrificed, and they have other people who are managing the exchange of currency. There are people who are coming here from a long way away, right? They're getting close to Passover. They're wanting to make sacrifices appropriate to the time. If you're coming from a long way away, then you come to the temple and buy an animal there to sacrifice. It's simpler than carrying an animal with you. If you're poor, you can buy an animal there anytime you want to, right, and sacrifice it. And so this is what they're doing. And in their minds, they're saying, no, we're just facilitating, right, the practice of the temple by providing a service so that these people can sacrifice these animals. That's their justification in the temple. Do they have to do this in the temple? Can you not do it maybe outside the temple? Can you do it there? Well, why would you do it outside the temple if you can do it inside the temple somewhere where you don't care if people are there or not? Well, what's the problem with it there? Now, Jesus goes to these people, and he physically goes and drives them out. He physically takes their tables and turns them over. He physically, right, this is like the most, violent is the wrong term, but you might view this as violent. I mean, it's definitely physical, right? This is a physical action. He drives them out. Why? Why does he do that? Mark gives us the best explanation of all the Gospels. This is what Jesus says to them in the temple. "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Well, what does he mean by that? Let me read from you a part of the dedication of the temple that Solomon, this is part of his prayer from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 41. Listen to this. And this is in the middle, right? 1 Kings 8 is a long, Solomon's dedication is a long passage. This is in the middle or toward the end of Solomon's dedication. He says, "As for the foreigner," right? Foreigner is going to be a Gentile. Where is the foreigner going to go in the temple? He's going to go in the Gentile court. Where are they buying and selling animals? In the Gentile court. "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you." Isn't that amazing? Solomon says to God, "Hear these people pray. Do whatever they ask of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do as your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." This is praying for God's kingdom come and will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is praying for all the peoples of the earth to come to the temple and recognize that God Almighty, this is His house. And we come to Him, we come to worship the only true high God. That's what He's saying. That's verse 43. Skipping down to verse 56, still in the same chapter in 1 Kings. "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel just as He promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises He gave through His servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as He was with our ancestors. May He never leave us nor forsake us. May He turn our hearts to Him, to walk in obedience to Him. keep the commands and decrees and laws he gave our ancestors, and may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. This is the point of the temple, so that all the peoples would know, right? You go to Isaiah 56, same concept. Isaiah is writing. He says, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain." Where's the holy mountain? To Jerusalem. Where's the temple? Temple Mount. This is where he's talking about. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." What does God want in the Gentile court? He wants worshiping Gentiles. What do we have in the Gentile court? We have commerce. Think, well, that would never happen today. Really? To what degree is the church involved in business as opposed to the church being involved in the kingdom of God? It's a dangerous thing to mix business with the kingdom of God. One of the things I like to say is, what happens when you mix religion and politics? What do you get when you mix religion and politics? Well, you get politics, right? What happens when you mix business with the kingdom of God? Well, you get business. Right, that's what you get. And so Jesus obviously challenges the Jewish leadership. They both can't be doing the will of God. Right? He confronts their use of the Gentile court. And Jesus' ministry is a ministry of removing things that separate people from God. He removes the veil. Right? He's going to do that a little bit later. He's removing the separation between Jew and Gentile, between male and female. And more than that, Jesus is going to replace the temple as a place of worship. What do you mean? In John chapter 4, speaking to a Gentile, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither here on this mountain..." Now, why would they worship on that mountain? Well, before the tabernacle landed in Jerusalem, David brought it in. Right before it landed, there was in several different places, up in high places, and they'd go up there and worship. Well, you just hang on to that, right? "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Nor in Jerusalem. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth." Think about that as it relates to the temple. When you look at the Olivet Discourse and you look at the question the disciples asked Jesus, Jesus says, "There's going to come a time when not one stone will be laid on another here. This is all going to be destroyed." And they say, "When is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming?" So Jesus takes two issues and he puts them side by side. And it's hard to separate what the issues are. You know, and the two issues are this: the destruction of the temple and his return. Right? And that's what the Olivet Discourse is about. And when you realize that in 70 AD, the Roman army came down and surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed the walls and destroyed the temple, they have not sacrificed since then. Jesus told them it was going to happen 40 years before it happened. They didn't like that. It didn't matter whether they liked it or not. It was going to happen. Jesus is doing a new thing. They don't like it. They reject it. Has God rejected his people? No. What is Jesus? Is he a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Jew. What about the 12? Jews or Gentiles? They're Jews. Has God rejected his people? No. No, he's got a remnant. And then he throws open the doors of heaven to anybody who will come. Is that not what it says in the book of Revelation? Come. Then we have this last section of scripture, sermon number 3. Kind of the famous passage that says that if we have faith, we can move mountains. But I think what this passage actually is emphasizing is that God will establish his kingdom and that trusting in God is the key to action. It's the key to being involved in that process. What I see here is I see faith, I see prayer, and I see action. And I see that all of these are essential, right? Faith, prayer, and action. These, trusting in God is the key to action. God's going to establish his kingdom, right? And so you can speak to a fig tree, and it can be withered up. Or, because it's a picture of God's kingdom, it's what he wants to do. Or, you can speak to that mountain, and it can be removed into the sea. Does God want to do that? Well, if he did, you could speak to it, you could pray about it, you could act on it, and God would do it, and God would work. God would act. This is not a passage of Scripture that tells us that whatever we can think up to believe that God will do. Right? This is about what God already wants to do in part of his kingdom, and how do we participate in that? That's what I think this means. So trusting in God is the key to action. It's not the idea of the one praying that sets the mountain moving. It's not even their faith. It's God. God is the one who moves. Right? See, to pray for a fig tree to wither immediately is on the same level as moving a giant mountain into the sea. Neither one of those is a big deal to God. What is God going to do to establish his kingdom? You know, in this case, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus is going to change God's covenant with his people forever. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Galatians 3 says, so in Christ Jesus, you all are children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Every single person who is in Christ is of the seed of Abraham. And that seed is the faith of Abraham. Which means that all the promises that are given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right, the original promises of God given to his people, I will bless you, I will make you a blessing, all nations will be blessed through you. Those promises are true for you. They are your promises. He will bless you, he will make you a blessing. All people will be blessed through you because you're a part of Christ. And when they're true of you, it's when you're acting out the will of Christ in the world. You are Christ's body. You are Christ's bride. You are the building that houses the Holy Spirit of God. It's a big deal. So how do we act in God's kingdom? Right? Well, we pray. And then we wait on God to act. And then we act. That's what we do. This is how we're to act as a part of the kingdom of God. I want to be like Jesus. Okay, do it. Do it. Act as a servant. Wash people's feet. Act as a sacrificer. Take care of people's needs. Be a giver. Be a lover. Okay, excellent. You're going to love those who love you. Great job. Jesus says you get no reward for that. So where you want to dig in is this. You want to find the people who don't love you and love them in return. Now you're acting like Jesus. I don't want to do that. Now you understand your need of Christ. And so if you want to move a mountain, move that one. Move that one where you don't love your enemies. Of course I don't love my enemies. We're not talking about a feeling here. We're talking about actions. Love is acting in the best interest of somebody. Act in the best interest of your enemies. Share the gospel with them. Don't return evil for evil. There's a lifetime in those two things. And then lastly, Jesus is in the process here of doing something amazing. Jesus is making all things new. This is a new covenant, right? This is a new covenant. But Jesus is in the process of continuing to make all things new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. Jesus gives people a new identity, a new purpose, a new lens through which to view their lives, a new pathway of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he's doing. In Revelation 21, it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Well, is Jesus only doing that at the end? No, he's doing that right now. He's doing that in the lives of people. Think about this for a minute. The Bible says, you want to try to believe something, believe this. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Okay? Like, well, of course God can believe that, but he also leaves people free, and I don't really believe they're going to come anyway, so I'm not really invested in that. No, invest in that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Feast your heart on that. See if you can get yourself to believe that. See if you can get yourself to invest in that, to look at people and say, God wants you to come. God wants you to know him. They're no further away than you were. You know? They're no further away than what you were. Jesus makes all things new. He'll make us new. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you're at work in the world. And you have been since the beginning, and you'll never stop. God, I know that you tell us that you're currently being patient, that you're putting up with the foolishness and the sinfulness of people. But God, it is your patience that allows for salvation. You're not slow about keeping your promise. You're patient, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And God, I know you know things that I don't know, and I believe that you have a number of people out there that are going to come, and I get it. But we don't know who those people are, God. And I know that what you've called us to be are your hands and your feet. God, that we are the ones who can act in love toward people. Help us to act in love toward those that we are around. God, it is hard to love people who don't love us in return. It's hard to serve people who will take advantage of our service. But there is Jesus hanging on the cross. What an example. People who are mocking him at his feet that he came to die for. People that you had invested more than 1,000 years in, who are rejecting your new covenant. And yet he remains. He dies. God, help us to be faithful as Christ was faithful. And help us to know you in that process in ways that we never knew you before. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.